Good morning. Many of you probably know this. Trends are very cyclical. Sometimes things may be popular now, and then they wane in popularity later, and then some things that were cool before come back. Some of you, don't care about trends, and you want us to know that. Just want to be clear, we notice, okay? It's all right. And then for some of you, maybe you're a little more aware of those things, but it's kind of interesting how they are cyclical, how they kind of come and go. I've definitely seen things go out of style, come back in style. Things that are retro or like popular now, it's just kind of fun to see what happens. And there are times even growing up when it's like I appreciated something and then realize, oh man, that was actually not the first to do it. My kids are always shocked when I know something. And I'm like, this existed before you were here on earth. But you know, it's kind of interesting, not just with trends in that regard, but even like little novelties, toys, movies. Trading cards is one of those. They've made a huge resurgence. I'm not sure if you realize this, but we're currently standing above one of the largest trading card shops in the U.S. It's kind of a big deal. People come from all over to go to this store beneath us. And it was one of those things when I remember growing up that got hot. One of those that maybe, I don't know if it'll come back, not as in tune to this as some of you might be. But when I was growing up, yo-yos was one of those big things that had kind of made a comeback. Some of you are like, hey, it never left, all right? And you might have one on you right now. Garrett, I know he just stays strapped. But not just the regular yo-yos, but I'm talking about ones you can do tricks with, a lot of really cool stuff. I actually had flashbacks this week doing a little research on yo-yos, thinking about this. The Yomega Fireball was the one that could really get it done when I was probably like in eighth grade. We learned to do tricks like the elevator, learned how to walk the dog, and if you were really good, you could do the Eiffel Tower. If you want to get on YouTube later and check those out, you can. I'll also be available after the service. Thankfully, though, that trend was short-lived. You probably, though, know how a yo-yo works. Even if you haven't used it a lot, it goes down, and then it's going to, well, in theory, it comes back up. There are a lot of similarities to the yo-yo and to our life. And we've seen that before. In fact, some of you probably feel like a yo-yo at times. Like, don't raise your hand right now, but you know what I'm talking about. Constantly facing ups and downs, and you're wondering, like, is somebody else pulling this string? Because, like, what is happening? And the story of the nation of Israel is very similar. It is just a lot of up and down, a lot of roller coaster. Like, you would see success and then setbacks. Generations of faithfulness followed by generations of disobedience. And we can relate to that, certainly. This morning, what we're going to see is how that inconsistency in the life of the nation of Israel continues. And then the consequences because of that. The title of today's message is Half-Hearted Disciples. We're going to be in the book of Judges in chapters 1 and 2. And this is our first week as we enter the book of Judges. This is a 14-week series. We spent the last 7 weeks in the book of Joshua, seeing how that story of Israel unfolded. But now we're going to shift in this series, and we've called it Conquest to Chaos, as we move from the conquest in Joshua to the chaos in Judges. The story today is going to take a turn that we've been warning about, and we'll spend 7 weeks trying to unpack the story as we see it in the book of Judges. I'm going to pray now, and then we'll go to the Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open the Bible today, to hear from you. I ask if there are any distractions, anything we brought with us, that we would kind of just put those away now and aim our hearts toward you. Lord, give us clarity to understand your word, to see Jesus today. I ask that you would speak clearly to our hearts. Your Holy Spirit would make evident the things that you want us to push out of our lives. Be magnified now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to see what changes in Judges, because as we ended Joshua, things were looking really good. And we're going to say it takes a pretty quick, hard right turn when we get to the book of Judges. So just for context, the Israelites had experienced great success in the book of Joshua. They had seen conquest. This promised land had finally come to fruition for years. Hundreds of years they've been waiting for the moment they finally got to realize. Joshua led this nation of Israel, and the theme of freedom and conquest is apparent all throughout the book of Joshua. A lot of really empowering moments for God's people. God provided in miraculous ways. We saw some really cool things happen. The people of God primarily walked in obedience, and they enjoyed the fruit of God's blessing. But now, as we turn to Judges, Joshua's life is coming to an end. And we're going to see how Israel responds to this leadership change. Remember, Joshua stepped into leadership following Moses, and God used that mightily. And now we're going to see a different change in Judges. The question I want us to ask, it'll be pretty evident, I think, in the passage today, is what's the problem with not fully surrendering to the Lord? Because we're going to see that as an issue that the Israelites battle with and one that you and I face today. What's the problem with not fully surrendering to the Lord? In Judges, let's just start in chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll jump down to verse 17. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, "Who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have handed the land over to him." Judah said to his brother Simeon, "Come with me to my allotted territory and let us fight against the Canaanites. I will also go with you to your allotted territory." So Simeon went with him. When Judah attacked, the Lord handed the Canaanites and Perizzites over to them. They struck down 10,000 men in Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, fought against him, and struck down the Canaanites and the Perizzites. When Adonai Bezek fled, they pursued him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. All right, guys, it's getting interesting. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. God has repaid me for what I have done. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Apparently, that was a tactic used in the Old Testament that I'm happy died in the Old Testament. But in verse 8, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem. They captured it, put it to the sword, and they set the city on fire. Then jump down to verse 17. Judah went with his brother Simeon, struck the Canaanites who were living in Zephah, and completely destroyed the town. So they named the town Hormah. Judah captured Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Judah gave Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. Then Caleb drove out three sons of Anak who lived there. So a lot is happening here. It's really what I would consider a mixed bag of success just at a first reading. When you just read through this story as we just did, it sounds like some good things are happening, which is partially true, but I want you to see how the people of God were not completely obedient. You're going to see some success, but not complete success. Some victory, but not entirely. And that's the first problem with not fully surrendering to the Lord. Partial obedience creates half-hearted disciples. That's what we're going to see throughout this chapter. Partial obedience creates half-hearted disciples. So I want you to notice as we're reading this, what is really happening? Because if you just follow it, it may seem like, well, yeah, God's continuing to be with his people. They're pushing out the Canaanites. The promised land conquest continue. They're just moving along like they're supposed to. But in light of what we saw in Joshua and what we're going to continue to unpack throughout the book of Judges, we can say that God's call to his people then and now is to combine spirituality with bravery. All right, so what he's asking them to step into as we think about conquest, it requires spirituality and bravery. I love how Tim Keller explains it. True discipleship is radical and risk-taking because true disciples rely on God to keep his promises to bless them and not on their own instincts, plans, or insurance policies. I'm going to read that again, and I want you to think about where you might be tempted to trust something other than God. True discipleship, what God calls his people to here in the Bible and to us today, is radical and it's risk-taking. Because true disciples rely on God to keep his promises to bless them instead of relying on our own instincts, plans, or insurance policies. It takes bravery and boldness to trust God. We're going to see in a minute where the judges and the people here failed. But we love to use the word that we're talking about here, brave, here at City View. If you've been around much at all over the past couple years, brave is an acronym we like to use that we call our dream disciple. Like, what is the person that we want to create? We want to see brave followers of Jesus. And we have an acronym that explains that. Because God calls us to be brave and to be bold. It takes boldness to step into the calling God has for his people. The Israelites knew that. Again, some of these people had just lived through the conquest of Joshua. He steps down and in a sense says his leadership is done and his life is over. And we see a change. Because they don't go all in during this time period of the judges. They don't fully obey. It's just partial obedience. But the narrative here shows the Israelites as being faithful but flawed. And I think that's so true of the people here, and it often is true of us. You may be faithful but flawed. Some of you may just feel flawed and you want to grow in your faithfulness. Many of us who follow Jesus kind of feel conflicted because there are elements of faithfulness in our life, but we also see these times of flaw. Can't you identify with that? Just maybe not being all in. I think this passage is going to resonate with us. What I want us to do is learn from some of Israelites' mistakes. Like, what did they do that we can learn from so we don't have to repeat their mistakes? To point out what I really want you to see, let's look back again at verse 3, what Judah did. It sounds like obedience, but it's just partial. After God has given the command for Judah to go first and take the land given to him, Judah says, "All right, Simeon, why don't you come with me to my territory, and then I'll come with you to yours." And that sounds like a good thing to do. If you notice, though, it's a simple adjustment. It's just a minor deviation, but it's a lack of full faith in God's plan. Instead of going as he was supposed to with his people alone, he said, "Why don't you come with me?" Like, hey, we're still going to do what God said, but just for extra security, why don't you come with me? Just a minor adjustment. Partial obedience is disobedience. Is there an area in your life where you're only being partially obedient to God? You're not just like completely abandoning God, but maybe you're not being fully surrendered to him either. You're just being partially obedient. Maybe you're justifying your actions as to why, like, your way is best. Like, yeah, God, I'm going to do your way, but I'm just going to add this a little bit too. Or like, yeah, we're going to try that, but just in case, we're also going to have this backup plan over here. Remember, God wants lordship over every area of our lives, not just some of them. He doesn't want part of us. God wants all of us. He wants full obedience, not just partial obedience. And this approach limited the Israelites. So yes, they're going to experience some success, but not entirely. Let's go back to verse 19 and see another example of this. In verse 19, the people are pushing ahead, Judah here pushing out the Canaanites. It says, "The Lord was with Judah, and he enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots." And you're like, hold up, that sounds a little strange. Judah does not trust in God's strength fully because they measured their own strength against their enemies and they failed to push them out. All right, so God is with Judah. They're pushing people out of the hill country, but then it says they were unable to push those out who had iron chariots. Maybe because Judah wasn't stronger. Maybe Judah says, "We don't have these iron chariots," but the God who tore down the walls of Jericho with trumpets and the sound of a shout is certainly stronger than iron chariots. We do the same thing. We look at our enemies and we look at our strength and we do the comparison game. I could never do that, or I'm not sure if I could do this. And it's like, you're looking at the wrong thing. This is exactly what's happening here. Keller says it so well. It's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshiping God wholeheartedly. It's our lack of faith in his strength. It's not that you and I lack strength. God knows we lack strength. And in fact, sometimes he may call us to do things we can't do in our own strength, but we can in his strength. So it's not saying, oh, you don't believe in yourself enough. The world might tell you that. No, it's you don't believe in the God who's with you enough. You may not have the strength, but God will give you the strength. In fact, he'll work in and through you. And so it's interesting when we think about the wording here. Maybe ask yourself this question. Because they said, if you look back at verse 19, they could not drive out the people. And so make it a little more personal. Is it cannot or will not? Is it a way of saying, is it I can't or I won't? Essentially, the Israelites said to God, "We could not." But God answers, "No, you could, you just would not." It's not that you could not, it's that you would not. Now, this is semantics, but try to follow along. We ask ourselves the same question. Maybe do it like this. Where am I saying I can't, but God is saying, "No, you just won't"? I can't overcome this battle with sin. God is saying, "No, you just won't. You don't want to. I can't get out of this relationship. You don't understand." "No, you just won't do it." "I can't control my anger." "No, you just won't." "I can't grow in my generosity." "No, you just won't trust God with your finances." Where are you saying I can't, and God is saying, "No, you just won't"? It's not that you can't. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptations, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it." In Christ, God has made a way. There's always a way through if you're with Jesus. We just have to trust him and surrender. Instead of thinking whatever our enemy is and those iron chariots we can't overcome, we turn to his strength and said, let me trust in you to get me through this, Lord. It's not I can, it's you won't. And unfortunately, this trend continues throughout chapter 1 for the people of Israel. Let's look at verse 21. We're going to start to see a common theme arise. At the same time as all these conquests are happening, at the same time, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem, and they've lived among them still to this day. Then in verse 27, at that time, Manasseh failed to take possession of Bethshean and Taanach and their surrounding villages. And it continues, look at the end of verse 28. And the Canaanites now had to serve as forced labor, but they never drove them out completely. In verse 29, at the same time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they live among them. In verse 30, Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron, so they lived among them and served as forced labor. Asher failed to drive out the residents, so they lived among them because they failed to drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the residents, so they served as forced labor. And then the Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country. That's revolves a reverse. They didn't allow them to go down where they're supposed to be. They got the upper hand until other people had to come and help. And then the territory of the Amorites extended beyond. So now we see this convoluted place where there's partial obedience, there's partial conquest, but the people of God failed to fully drive out the Canaanites in all these different areas. So they were forced to coexist and live together. They're forced not to enjoy their full conquest because there wasn't full obedience. So if you just read through, you may think, oh, God's with them and they're still moving forward, which is true, but not entirely. So you start to get a feel for the tension in the book of Judges. We're going to see this throughout this remainder of this series. There's certainly some success, but not in full. There is tension here because God is with us. God does not forget us, but there's still some disobedience that means consequences are there. And it's a tension of the covenant relationship that God had with his people here. And I think this tension is really part of the suspense in the book of Judges. Because we understand God's holiness. You're going to see throughout, even just later today, his punishment of sin. But you also see his love and his faithfulness to his people and the covenant that he has with them. God never leaves his people, but they're going to suffer consequences of their sin. Which you'll see some of those consequences in the second problem when you lack surrender. And that's half-hearted disciples create unbelieving generations. So if partial obedience creates half-hearted disciples create unbelieving generations. It's a scary place to be. Let's go back to Judges chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I'll never break my covenant with you. You're not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You are to tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named that place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away, the Israelites had gone to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. So before, they knew they were to take possession and have full inheritance. But now, because they broke the covenant they had with God, God says, I'm going to keep my end, but there, we've seen this before. We've been reading through this. You will, in this covenant, if you don't follow all the way, you will face consequences. So God said, I'm not going to drive them out completely. Now you're going to have to live alongside each other because of your unwillingness to trust me completely. This is going to be a trap for you the rest of your lives. The tension of this book is on full display in this passage. God's going to be faithful, even when his people fail to remember his covenant and live in obedience. But they would face some trials because of it. And so we're going to see how this unfolds. It happens pretty quickly. I'm going to read a little bit bigger portion now, 7 through 23, and we'll try to see what happens here together. In verse 7, The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. So the generations of Joshua and right around him continued in obedience. But then in verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. So now all the people who had been present had passed on, and the new generation continues to age and step into leadership. And this is one of the most heartbreaking verses you'll read. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. Now, as you're reading this, make sure you understand some wording. When it said they did not know the Lord or the works he had done, it doesn't mean they did not have knowledge of them. The wording here is almost like a biblical Adam and Eve knowing, like an intimate knowing and understanding. They had knowledge, and they understood the history of their people. They knew, in a sense, what had happened, but they didn't know in their heart. They didn't experience God for themselves. Does that make sense? And you think about the passing the baton of generation to generation, how many people that might be true of us, or even in your family history? This generation, man, they knew the Lord. These kind of knew about the Lord, and now you don't even know the Lord. That's the progression that we're seeing happening here. And then in verse 11, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord. That's the false gods, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to the marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who'd walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do what their fathers did, and whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with them, and he saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, "Because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their fathers and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their fathers had. The Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua." This time period of the judges is a difficult one in Israel's history. It's really hard to read. On the heels of conquest, you understand why you can now call this chaos. Generations removed, and they're just living in disobedience. I think there are several principles that stand out that we can learn from as we look at the nation of Israel during this time period. One way to think about it like this: mistakes made by one Christian generation are often magnified in the next nominal one. It's a transition that a lot of pastors have described this way. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise. You've probably seen this in different areas of your life. Maybe you're committed to nutrition or to exercise. Okay, but then you drifted from being committed to just kind of being complacent to just entirely compromising. Maybe that's the same way of your approach at school. Man, you start that semester committed. About halfway through, you're a little complacent. And at the end of the semester, it's full compromise. Maybe you've done that at work, and we've certainly done that spiritually. Man, I've been committed to the Lord. I've been committed to my Bible reading and prayer and walking with the Lord. And then I just get a little complacent. And then I begin to compromise. You can see the drift happen. This is the drift that every human heart has to fight against. But as we see it here from generation to generation, it's tough to think about the sin and its effects beyond just our own personal life. Because what one generation downplays, the next will forget. Is there something that you're downplaying that maybe you need to take more seriously? Like something you're like, it's not that big a deal. You know, it's just one bite. It's just one assignment. It's just one day. It's just one week. I'll get back to it. And we start to downplay those things, and all of a sudden we wake up and it's a much bigger deal. And this is a big deal for the nation of Israel, not just how they've walked through Joshua, but even before the promises and this covenant they have with God. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, it says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city gates." This passage is known as the Shema, and it's meant to be taken seriously. There is one true God, and you are tasked with worshiping that God, talking about that God, and passing this knowledge down. And this obedience of legacy is what we want from generation to generation. The Israelites knew this, but they failed to do so. May that not be true of us, because God is calling us to the same thing. But what you see here, I just read in Judges chapter 2, and we think on the heels of what we know they should be doing, you see the pattern that develops in the book of Judges. It's what we call the cycle of sin. This is the pattern in the book. And there's a visual that you can see and all the steps that's going to happen. So you're going to see Israel serves the Lord. They start out faithfully. Then they fall into sin and idolatry, become enslaved. Then they cry out to the Lord. God's going to raise up a judge. Israel be delivered, and they serve the Lord. And then after that judge dies, they're going to fall into sin and idolatry. They're going to be enslaved. And this cycle of sin is what you're going to see throughout the rest of this book. And I think that's probably a pattern that you and I can identify with. That is one that we can constantly see. This is the picture of the human heart. A cycle of sin is what we battle every single day, and it's what the nation of Israel battled as a generation. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the book of Judges. And I think this pattern also reminds us that we need more than just a human judge. Not just like a temporary savior that God would raise up, but we need a permanent one. And God would eventually send the perfect judge in Jesus, who would be both just and the justifier. Romans 3:26 says, "God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus." So God is the just one and the justifier. He's the perfect one and the perfect judge, but he also is the one who grants us forgiveness. That is what happens in Jesus. There, the pattern of sin points to the fact that we need a judge, and the fact that we need a judge points to the fact, we need a more permanent one, and that is Jesus. The gospel takeaway here. And as you see that pattern unfold throughout this book, understand this. Judges is one of the greatest books of the Bible that demonstrates our need for regular renewal and revival. It just shows the pattern of the human heart and God's people. It's so evident that our hearts need regular work. So this theme of like constant renewal and us needing to come back to the Lord, Judges is one of the greatest places that shows that. Left to our own, we'll drift to idolatry. Like, you don't drift into discipline. You don't drift into being ripped. You don't drift into being like a 4.0 student, at least not probably past high school. You don't drift into being awesome in the workplace. You don't drift into being like just a rock star dad, okay? You have to work toward discipline. We drift toward idolatry. And that's what we're going to see here in the people of Israel. They turned from the one true God who had done all these miraculous things and began to worship the other gods. And you might have to stop and think, how did this happen? Like all of this, just generations, God's miracle working power, how do you turn? Well, it's because they didn't drive out the Canaanites. God had said, because you didn't fully obey me and now you want to coexist and not fully drive them out, you didn't trust in my strength or follow my commands completely, now they're going to tempt you. It's going to be a trap because now you're going to have to wrestle with these other gods and you're going to be drawn to want to follow them. Partial obedience led to major issues. And these conquests, it's not just about military conquest, but it was about God wanting them to drive out the pagans from the place of the people of God. And they failed to do that. So they suffered the consequences. They're now going to have to live in this daily temptation because they didn't drive out the Canaanites. And you know what? We do the same thing. These were literal people, the Canaanites, but you and I have different Canaanites in our life. There are different things in your heart that God has commanded you by faith to drive out, and you've allowed them to stay. This is where half-hearted discipleship gets us. We allow things just to kind of stick around. Seemingly subtle temptations enable us to continue as regular church members, followers of Jesus, and we feel that nothing is wrong. But this is our greatest danger, because we end up asking God to coexist with the idols in our heart. It's not that we don't want God. Many of you do. But it's that we want God plus some other things. We're asking God to coexist with these other areas of my heart. Lord, I want to serve you. I love you. I want to worship you. But I also need this little thing here. I need to be able to kind of release myself in this way. I need to enjoy this or still hold on to this. I don't want to let go of that. I'm not going to allow you to push all of these things fully out of my heart. Can't we just both get along? Can't we just coexist? And you know that's not how God works. Maybe you're doing that now yourself. Is there an area in your life where you're asking God to coexist with other idols in your heart? Now, if we say it like that, it sounds pretty harsh. But what happens is when we downplay disobedience, we justify those things sticking around. Doesn't mean that you can only do like spiritual things, okay? Doesn't mean that you, like, no fun here, okay? You can breathe and read your Bible and nothing else. But it does mean full surrender. Idolatry is anytime I place something of significance above God. So sometimes God doesn't want those idols out of your heart. He wants them in the proper place. So that thing doesn't need eliminated from your life. It needs to be moved under his lordship. But then there's other areas of your life that he's saying, no, you got to remove that entirely. There's no place for both of us to exist. Submit it to the Lord. And this struggle is why we need Jesus. We need Jesus to eradicate the idols in our heart and bring us back to God. And we need him to do that over and over again. Not just one time, but over and over again. That's why we would say this: preach the gospel to every area of your lives. We have to. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves, to every area of our life, over and over and over again. Because we have spiritual amnesia, and we forget, and we drift, and we move into another place. So we bring every area of our lives in submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the good news is, it's possible. The main idea I want you to see today is that God is faithful even when we are not. He did that for the nation of Israel. In the midst of their greatest struggles, they would face some consequences, but he never fully removed his hand from them. Now, you and I operate under a different covenant. We're under the new covenant. This is the old covenant. So there were some particular things that happened to the people here that won't happen to us because we lived under a new covenant because of the blood of Jesus. And so there are some things that we'll never break and we'll never turn away from because of the way that Jesus has pulled us in. But you have to remember, regardless of Old Testament and New Testament, God is the same. He is faithful even when we are not. And it's his faithfulness that can drive us to obedience. Then I want you to see how the book of Judges ends. We're going to unpack this over the next several weeks. But the book of Judges actually ends with a very sad verse. It's the theme of the book. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It'll be on the screen. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Another translation would say, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, may that not be true of us. But some of you this morning might resonate with the theme of the book of Judges. You are doing what's right in your own eyes. Now, the good news is, there may have been no king in Israel, but we have a king today. And his name is Jesus, and he's not going anywhere. But for us, we have to surrender to that king. And we can't just do what's right in our own eyes anymore. It's not about what you think. It's surrendering your life to the lordship of Jesus. So the question I ask is, are you ready to go all in? Will you kick half-hearted discipleship to the curb? Can you say goodbye to half-hearted discipleship? Because I think if there's any passage that really captures what a lot of us wrestle with here at City View, it's that. Many of you are serious about the Lord, and you want to walk with Jesus. But you also want a few other things. It's not that you're just ignoring God. You're committed and you want to live for him. But it's really hard to let go of everything else. So maybe this morning the Lord's just kind of pressing one of those areas in your heart to you. Maybe is there an area of your life that you need to drive out? that Canaanite area of your heart. He's saying, no, drive it out. It has no place. It cannot coexist with me. If there's an area he reveals, then give it to him now. Or maybe there's a place where you've been saying, I can't, God, I want to, but I can't. He says, no, it's not that you can't. It's just that you won't. It's an area you need to let go and say, Lord, I can. Because of Jesus and with your power, I know I can. Let me give it to you. Lay it down at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to pray and give you time to just respond and think if there's an area that you need to drive out of your heart. Maybe even corporately an area that we just need to push out of here. And then we'll continue in song after you've had time to respond. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your faithfulness being on display in spite of the nation of Israel, just a generation removed from success, step into disobedience. God, but you're faithful and you're faithful to us. And because of Jesus and this new covenant, we know the connection we have with you. But Lord, there are areas in our heart that so many of us are just unwilling to drive out. And it could be so many different things for us. But right now, I ask your Holy Spirit to press on them. If there's a place we've just said, oh, I just can't, God, help us to realize it's probably us just saying we won't, and we just need to let it go. And if there's an area you want driven out of us corporately or individually, would your Spirit press on it now so we can give it to you? God, help us not to be half-hearted disciples, but people who wholeheartedly follow Jesus. Help us to be people committed to you and to your mission above all else, Lord. Lead us in this time of response now, Jesus. Draw us to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.